We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. I was recently reading a book. I think it's called The Gentleman's Guide to Grammar. And they were saying, don't be redundant. And they said, here are some common redundancies. It said, gathered together. Is there any other way to be gathered? It said, I guess not, huh? But so we're gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't be gathered apart, right? So you wouldn't be gathered. But today we come to Hosea 14, and with this lovely outside situation that we have, part of glorious summer, we have about another hour of daylight. And in that hour, then, we're going to try to do all of chapter 14. This is the last chapter of the book of Hosea. And so, if things go as I plan them, this will be our last installment in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Hosea. Because of its size, let's not read the whole text to begin with and then go over it, go back over it. But let's kind of go into it deutetharonically as we see it, as we live it. Hosea 14, then, and verse 1. Return, Israel, to Yahweh your God, because you have stumbled in your perversity. The reason that there is a call to return is because they've left, and they've left by means of perversity. Now, this perversity, the leaving actually, is called a stumbling. When I say leave, that's the opposite of return. But don't read into it like I'm saying that you can leave the fellowship of the Lord, but you can't leave your relationship with the Lord. Instead of leave, though, Hosea has stumbled. This is a euphemism for sin. So, I don't know if we look at it that way in some other passages when we encounter them in the Scripture, but, for instance, the one that uses the word stumble that I think is most misrepresented is the idea of causing a brother to stumble. We think of that, or we have, I've tried to correct that thinking on many occasions, but we tend to think of that as I'm causing my brother to judge me, or I'm doing something that makes my brother uncomfortable, or I'm doing something that bothers or offends my brother. And that's not, that would be, if that were true, that's the only place that this word stumble would be used that way. But rather, stumble as a euphemism for sin, you could put sin in there, to cause my brother to sin. If you have the liberty to do something with a clean and clear conscience before God and men, and another brother does not, and you so encourage that brother or sister to operate in this thing, that because their conscience will condemn them for them it is sin. But when you lead them and encourage them to operate outside of their conscience so that their conscience condemns them. You have caused your brother or your sister to sin. And so it's, if there is no question that this person would ever do this thing that I have freedom to do and they do not, it's not wrong to do that in front of them, or that they know that. If you know there's no way that Pharisee is ever going to do what I've just done. So the stumble is consistently, it's always, it's like regularly, it's very faithfully used in the scripture. If it's used metaphorically, if it's used not literally, it's used always as a euphemism for sin. You know what I mean by a euphemism, right? Sin is the hard word. Stumble kind of takes the edge off of that idea. Like, oh, you made a mistake. You stumbled. Yeah, but it was a spiritual mistake. We call that a sin. It's a softer word. It's a nicer word for sin. Not that God's necessarily trying to make it softer, soften the blow, but its language would be very boring if you use the same word for the same concept every time. And God, you can see, is a great poet, especially in the prophets. So return, Israel, to Yahweh your God, because you have stumbled in your perversity, or you've sinned in that you have committed these perversities. Take with you words and return to Yahweh. Okay, I've gotten this question before. People have told me this question. They've said, you know, how do I go back? How do I make my way back? You know, how do I return? I'm so far out there. And that's kind of like the question, how do I eat or how do I breathe? It's like, you know what got you out here? Then reverse that and go the other way. It's pretty simple. But if we had to say, if somebody, we're told in verse 1, return, Israel, to Yahweh your God. If they were to ask the question, how do I return? The answer is, take with you words and return to Yahweh. Say to him. That is, these are the words. Do I have to spell out how you confess? Maybe I do. Okay, well, God's willing to spell it out. He said, say to him, these are the words that you take with you. Say to him, lift all perversity and receive us well. And let us recompense bullocks of our lips. Assyria won't effect salvation for us. On a horse we won't ride, and we won't say any more, our gods, to the occupation of our hands, for which in you the fatherless is shown compassion. Those are the words that he's telling Israel to take with them to return to Yahweh. I don't know if you've had this experience, but probably you have. I definitely have. Have you ever gotten very sick of yourself and told God, never doing this again? If you've never done that, if you've never said that, just save yourself a lot of self-consternation and take my advice. Don't ever say that. Not because you're definitely going to do that again, but because if you do, and if particularly if this is the area of your so-called weakness, it's not probable. We don't want to bet on you sinning, but please be encouraged and emboldened and strengthened and confident in the Lord that you will never do that again. But if you've done that, If you've said, I'm never doing this again, go, I'm going to, from now on, I'm like this, I'm committed to you, I'm on fire for you, I'm hot for you, I'm burning for you, I'm committed to you, I'm loyal to you, I'm dedicated to you, I'm faithful to you, you now have all my life, you know, this is a new day in my life, I feel like I'll never be the same, okay. If you've ever gone back on that, and then you've done that again, and you've gone back on that, and you've done that again, and this sin, that if we translate it well in Hebrews, is, you know, the KJV for the sin that so easily besets, is literally the encircling sin. That is, my soul is making those kind of decisions. All around my soul, if you could go in my soul, like, locationally, locally, if you could go into my soul, and I don't mean think like I think, I mean if you could physically get inside of me and go, maybe it's in my brain, I don't know. I taught my kids 2 years, I homeschooled my children, and one of those years was a high school year for Corden, and I had to teach him biology, and so I got this Christian biology book, and it went through human anatomy and physiology, and we got to the brain. It said, the brain, it was a Christian textbook, remember, the brain, the organ of the soul. Maybe that's where my soul, wherever it is, it feels like it's there, right? It feels like it's up here somewhere. If you could go in there, and you could look up, there would be the flesh, the body that has sin in it. And if you look straight ahead, looking at my forehead, I guess, that this flesh, this DNA here has sin in it. And if you look down, and if you look to the right, and if you look to the left, and if you look, you know, southeasterly, and you just look every direction, the body is encapsulating the soul. And that body is what in Romans 7 is called this body of death. So sin is all around you. It's the sin that encircles you. The soul, even the regenerate, renewed soul, is enveloped with the... If the brain is the organ of the soul, well, the body is the whole thing, even internal parts of it, is the organ of sin. It's the vehicle that carries around that original sin that's called, and even gets its name from this fact, the flesh. Because of that encircling sin, it's easy for us to fall, to stumble. And have you ever stumbled so many times where you've gotten to the place where you've said, talk is cheap. I'm not going to tell God anything about myself anymore. I'm not going to talk these grandiose pronouncements about what I'm going to be like, or how I'm done with this thing, or this is a closed chapter in my life, or this is, you know, from now on it's full tilt, full bore, you know, full throttle, wide open, burned bridges. It's like I'm going to be the next apostle whoever. And then you disappoint yourself and you say, what is the point of me telling God anything about how well I'm going to perform for Him? And you may get to the place where you say, God knows everything anyway. If I'm serious, just change. And I think there's a lot of good thinking in that. But this verse says that when you return to God from some time in the far country, take with you words. Go to Him and say something. Say, in this case, lift all perversity. Now, you could take that two ways. Both of them are biblical ways, though. The one is, as if there were perversity all over and around me. And you're asking God to say, in the sense of, I'm such a failure, and so many times over. And I want this perversity to be done, and I've fasted about it, and I've sworn about it, and I've put punishments on myself about it, and I've done something that the Bible never really even talks about, but in Christianity you hear it all the time. I've been accountable to my accountability partners, which is nowhere. It's in the same book as whatever the sinner's prayer and the pre-tribulational rapture are. And but you've done that, and you've had people, I want you to hold me to this, brother. I want you to ask me every other week or so. None of these things have any value against the indulgence of the flesh. All right? But you've done all of this, and now you get to a much more biblical station, and you say, God, you lift the perversity, because I've been trying to lift it. I've been trying to throw it off, and it's not happening. God, lift it. Just sovereignly and supernaturally take it away from me. That's biblical. Not to say that you won't have decisions to make and that you're not responsible, and the next time you do it, it won't be God's fault because He didn't lift it. It'll be your fault because you chose it. But it is a biblical idea that for this to be, for me to live in experiential victory, experimental conquering, God's got to do it. The other way, though, that you can take this is that this word lift is usually translated, especially in places like this where you deal with sin. Not by my translations, I always try to translate it lift. But many of our conventional translations will translate this word lift in contexts like this. They'll translate it forgive. And sometimes that very much makes sense, but it's not even context often when it's you're talking to God, but that you're asking, so someone is asking another human to lift their sin from them. They're not saying, lift it, like, do a work on me, like you could say if you were asking God that. But they're saying, take this away from your perception in your relationship with me. Right now, it may be that when I come to you, when you see my face, when I enter the room, I'm so identified with my sin in your mind because you haven't forgiven me. Please forgive me or lift the perversity. And receive us well. What is understood here is that the person is genuine. What is implied, and thus we can infer it, is that the person is sincere. God's not fooled by any, you know, you just say a word and that's reality. You're not God. You don't speak reality into existence. And He knows our hearts. He knows. He tests the reins and the kidneys. He knows everything. So He knows if we're serious or not. But if we are, receive us well. And he'll do that. Like, it's almost tantamount to saying, I'm serious. I'm real. I'm true. I'm genuine here. I'm sincere. I'm earnest. Let us recompense bullocks of our lips. I don't know why everyone's looking at Bruce Apollavy, but something going. It's a little rabbit over there. And isn't there a verse like "Catch the little rabbits that spoil the Bible study"? No, that's something else. Catch the little foxes that spoil the Bible. An apple fell at the same time.
Like a big one. Watch your head.
Who can concentrate with such a... So, let us recompense bullocks of our lips. That is, what's that mean? I mean, it means if I would give an offering, a burnt offering, like maybe that's what this thing's here for. I don't know what Gary's been doing. But like, you know, I just take a... That's like about a dog size altar, you know, and there's a bam, you know, and if I'm burning the sacrifice, you know, unto God, he's saying, you know what, I know that that counts for something because God commanded it. But I know that God doesn't care if my heart isn't right in this repentance. So, since I'm taking words with me, and if these words need to be genuine, they need to come from my heart, how about I don't offer the offering at all? I'll just offer you my lips. I'll give you my mouth. And that will count for more than if I gave you a dead animal. How about I give you living lips instead of a dead animal? We will recompense, in other words, we'll turn back, we'll repay you for all this time in this perversity that we're leaving now. We'll pay you, we'll kind of give you a good return on the grace that you give to us, not like we could ever pay it back, we can't, but just gratitude. We'll do this, we'll give you bullocks of our lips, like offerings. We'll offer our mouths, we'll sacrifice our speech to you. Part of this take with you words idea is also verse 3. Assyria won't effect salvation for us on a horse we won't ride. They were trusting in Assyria. We saw this earlier in the book of Hosea. And they trusted in horses, the cavalry. What is God telling them to say? That you're going to turn from carnal confidences. That is, things that are human. Human solutions. You're going to turn away from that. And you're going to make God your solution. Sorry, I don't see one of these fashionable braces on. Oh, you just took it off because you're writing. It's with your right hand. I'm starting to feel it in my other hand. I'm saying, oh, no. This is the writing hand. What am I going to do? I'm going to have two of them like this now. Why do I say that? Oh, yes. Because if you have a fleshly problem, it's okay to go to flesh that deals with flesh, called a doctor. The doctor's flesh, he deals with flesh problems. And go to that doctor and get your hand fixed. All right? You say, why don't you do that? How do you know I haven't done that? Anyway, but that's not a problem. But when God says, this is my answer to this issue, and you said, I want that answer, I want Assyria, or I want horses, or I want whatever it is that humans generally trust in and rely on as they don't believe that God will come through for them. That's what we're calling carnal confidences. So tell God you're going to turn from carnal confidences. And we won't say any more, our gods, to the occupation of our hands. I translate this word occupation. It comes from the word that means work, but it is so often used in the sense of what you work in Hebrew, what you do for a living. Maybe especially people who are in business for themselves have a more poignant temptation toward this. To working in the way that Paul told people not to work, if you use the world, don't overuse it. And time's too short for that. In other words, don't make work, your vocation, don't make that your God. In experience, practically. But here, that what I've just said is an application. Here, the interpretation, what we're to know this to mean is that we won't say to gods that aren't gods that we made. with our hands. No more will we be involved with idolatry. For which, that is, because of these kinds of things, in you, the fatherless, is shown compassion. Why is it that many times in Hosea, we've seen it as we've gone through this book verse by verse now for I don't know how long. How long we started in Hosea. It's easy to find out on the internet and just go to our website. And I can do that. I'll find out when I go home. But for the whole time we've been in Hosea, we've been hearing about how their negative spiritual decisions were affecting their children and that they were to affect the nation as a whole. And God would generally, would customarily be predisposed to help the orphan. But, you know, the orphans and the widows in Israel, as everyone there is an idolater. Our mercy, our provision, our resources, Gary, our enrichment, everything is in the Lord and from the Lord. But when you reject that Lord, when you, you know, stiff-arm that God, when you just nationally kind of as the disease epidemic of perversity, you cut yourself off from the mercy, the loving kindness that could be yours. Jonah will say it in connection right on the heels of saying something about idolatry again. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own loving kindness. Loving kindness that was potential, that would have been there, that they could have imbibed in. They cut themselves off from that because of this sin of idolatry. Now, with verse 4, we have the beginning of millennial promises in this chapter, all based on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do realize that in, say, we'll talk about the millennial kingdom because it's talking about it here. But anything you want to talk about in the spiritual life, all of it goes back to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died and then rose again from the dead. Nobody can go into this kingdom. All right, no one can be saved. No one can be having any kind of positive standing with God if it isn't for the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made on the cross and then his subsequent resurrection in glory from the dead. If he didn't die for the sins of the world, then nobody in the world could have their sins forgiven and have any kind of justification or any standing with God. You couldn't go into this kingdom. You couldn't be part of the kingdom unless it was based on that. But we'll see language that ties this kingdom experience to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he does this, down through verse 8, he's going to spare no metaphor. He's going to not hold back any figure that he could use, and everything that he could say in a straight-out fashion, anything he could say in literal way, he's going to say now with a symbolic kind of picture. And this is 4 through 8. It's probably going to go very fast for us, but it's chock full of this picturesque imagery. And so it's up to us just to define what it is. And note that these will be millennial conditions because these conditions have never existed before with Israel, and there is no reason to think that they will exist until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose coming begins that millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. So let's begin to look at them. 14:4, I will heal their backward defection. When has God ever healed Israel's backward defection? Today, Israel, the nation as a whole, is in backward defection. There is a remnant in Romans chapter 11, chosen according to the election of grace, but that's a sliver of the population. When you meet someone who is Jewish, even outside of national Israel, geographical Israel, almost never are they believers, right? And should you go to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, "I'm Jewish," is usually the answer that you get. Like, that should be enough for you, out of hand. I'm not at all open to any Jesus talk. Right? Israel is still in backward defection today. When they aren't in backward defection, it will be because God Himself removed that. And here's how it happens in the millennial kingdom. Those from all of the ages who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, or even prior to the Messiah being revealed, so that they didn't know that His name was Jesus, the Yahwist of the Old Testament, the Christian of the New, saved individuals under two covenants for all of time, will populate that millennial kingdom. And they'll do it in, for the most part, they'll do it in nations that they did it in when they were on the earth. So we'll probably live in the United States in the millennial kingdom, because that's where we're living now, right? And I don't know how all of this will work out. The Bible's not interested in me knowing all the details of how it's working out. But maybe overcomers will be assigned to other places to rule over those places. And so maybe they're not in the countries of their original habitation. So maybe, hopefully, we won't all be locked into the United States, because we'll all be overcomers and we'll be assigned all over the place. And you say, "That'll be sad. These are my best friends. I don't want to be ruling over the desert in Afghanistan somewhere, and, the others of you are scattered all over the globe. That'll be sad." When you have a resurrection body, you can spend the evenings with all of your friends and go back to the four corners of the earth if you want to. It's the way resurrection bodies work. We can get together and say, I've already suggested this, by the way, but most of you are too new to have heard it before. Abigail will remember this. She's a veteran. She'll remember this teaching, because it was so long ago. It was really long. I don't even know Jerry and Judy. They're veterans, and I don't know if they were around. But Matthew, of course, he might have been in your apostate time in state college. But I remember saying, when we were teaching in Revelation, let's all meet. Let's all make sure that we're overcomers. Let's live our whole lives to make this able to happen. And then let's all meet at the Tree of Life. And I remember the Moros came to their first Lord Jesus Christ Assembly meeting that day. And they went away, and as they reported to me, they went away saying, "He's talking about this stuff like it's real." And that appealed to them, because they have heart, and they've been with us ever since.
You're right.
But when we go into populate the millennial kingdom, saved Jews will be living in Israel. They will be the Israel that is really Israel. In their case, God took away all backward defection, didn't he? And now there's a national Israel, or there will be a national Israel in the millennial kingdom in those days, of Israelites, or Israelis as they're called today, all of whom were saved, and their backward defection was sovereignly divested from them. I will heal their backward defection. I will love them. A magnanimous gift. Oh, yes, it is. I don't know what would top this, actually. Out of all of the blessings that God has given us, if we were to talk about it, what's the top blessing? What's the most precious thing that God has ever done for us? Maybe this is it right here. Now you say, wait, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, but that's this, right? I will love them. That's when He loved us. I will love them. And this love is a gift. It's beyond just gift. It's not just a gift. It's a magnanimous gift. It's a gift of the magnanimous one. It's the magnanimity of His devotion and love toward us. But why is he able to do that so magnanimously? Why is He able in this millennial kingdom to do this so lavishly in every way? And we're about to see now these images, these figurative ways of speaking, these symbols, these picturesque ways of saying what come under His magnanimous gift. But why is He able to operate so magnanimously with us in this love? Why can this love be so opulent? Why is it lavished upon us to the degree that it is now? Because we're talking about a future age here, right? But Hebrews chapter 6 says that we've tasted of the powers of the age to come. We are, in one sense, very practically living in the powers that will prevail worldwide in that age. We have it personally now. Why is He able to do this? Because my anger has returned away from Him. This is why I was saying it's all based on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you'll see it connected with that if you read this Old Testament chapter with New Testament eyes. How is it that God's anger turned away from us? Propitiation. That's the definition of propitiation. A sacrifice was made that satisfied the wrath of God, and now His wrath has returned away from us. His wrath has, He had wrath directed toward us. Now it's not directed to us. It's pulled back. It's relinquished. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should say most biblically, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, but the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the Lord Jesus Christ in death, did that which made it justly possible for God's wrath to be removed, and now He can magnanimously, just without any obstacle, with no blockade, with no hindrance, love us in ways that just are elaborate. They are the wealth of His love is going to be given to us. And He starts talking about in that age to come, which we live in now. And tell me if any of these things aren't, you know, that can't be the Christian experience now on a smaller scale in individual life. But they will be as a promise to Israel and really all the world in that future age. I will be like dew to Israel. Dew is His figurative way of saying, I will be refreshing to them. I always say, I say it to my grandchildren all the time. They're about the only people that hear it. Now you're hearing it too. I say, you know why? You know why we can do this? You know why we can? You know, I'm not going to explain this. They know what it is. You know why we can go on Paul's missionary journeys to every park in Indiana County? You know why we can do that? I do it like this all the time. Glorious summer. You know, I'm going out in the park and playing on the sliding board when there's several inches of snow on it. You don't do it. We do this because glorious summer. You know why we can meet outside for Friday night? Glorious summer. I like summer. And now it's started to backfire upon me because when we play in glorious summer and they're sweating and they're hot, and I say, "My father, you know why I'm sweating so bad? Glorious summer." Right? Here's something about glorious summer. I get up, I go outside, it's still early in the morning, and it was so hot in the daytime, and there's dew all over the grass. And I think it's going to be really hot this afternoon. This is refreshing. This is precious. And I can do that. Will Hoyt said, Kevin told me, when he last time the AK came back from Florida, he said, "You know what I did? The first thing I did when I came back from Florida to visit Pennsylvania is I took my shoes off and I walked in the grass." He said, "Because down there it's all sand and dirt and stones, and it's like the dew in the grass." Now, see, to you it's like dew in the grass. I mean, it's, well, big deal. But to someone like Kevin, who hasn't seen dew in the grass for years now, that's refreshing to him. God says that he'll be to Israel and to all saved individuals in the world like dew. It's refreshing. He will break out like the lily. A lily, you know, when it's in the bud, and then when it breaks out into this large flower. The lily is blossoming. When we talk about someone, it seems to be usually young people. You hear older people talk about younger people. They're really blossoming now. What are we saying about them? They're really taking off. They're coming into their own. They're like not the little kid anymore. They're capable and they're doing things and they're being successful. They're blossoming. And may he cause to strike roots like Lebanon. Lebanon, what about Lebanon and roots? They're famous for cedars and cypresses. These are very tall, very strong trees. When trees get as big as they are in Lebanon, you know that there's a root system that spreads, you know, for yardages. I mean, I don't think miles would probably be too much to say, but the roots spread out like crazy. So roots talk about stability. They're the things that can hold that. How does that stand up so high in the sky like that? It's like it's standing on its width isn't anywhere like its height. Well, that's not really true. It's just the width that you see. It looks like a stick, you know, a big stick growing out of the ground. But underneath it, you know, the branches, it really kind of looks like a figure eight if you think about it. All those branches there that you see on that tree, that's underneath the ground too, but without leaves in it. And the root system is what gives it stability. There won't be anything shaky anymore. There won't be anything unstable, and therefore there won't be any insecurity in Israel in those days. Verse 6, his saplings will go forth. The saplings are the shoots. It's not just a straight up, but the things that are reaching out, the saplings. You're talking about expansion. And may his dignity be like the olive tree, firm, lasting honor. And his fragrance as Lebanon. I want you to turn in your copy of the scriptures with me to another place here, to the Song of Songs. Today I brought with me a literal version, Green's literal version. Been translating from this interlinear as of late. Chapter 4 and verse 11. Your lips, my spouse, drip like the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Watch this now. And the scents of your garments are like the scent of Lebanon. This fragrance, what is it about Lebanon that smells so good? Well, maybe it's the cypress tree that's proliferating Lebanon. When you people get air fresheners for your car, you'll see those little Christmas tree evergreen air fresheners. Everybody's seen one of those, right? And that's the signal that this thing is going to smell like pine. That's what a cypress is. Cypress is one of those evergreen trees. They're going to mention the cypress in just a moment here, but this time it's not going to be that Israel's like that, but that God is like that. But there is, here we have it in the Song of Songs, and here we have it in Hosea. There's an understood thing that the fragrance of Lebanon is good. This is, you've heard of guilt by association. You've heard of innocence by association. More so guilt than innocence you hear of by association. I'd like to refer to this as edification by association. In other words, these people are so Christified. These people are so Christ-oriented that it's edifying being with them. They don't have, to connect this with Wednesday's message, they don't have the smell of smoke on them. Rather, they have the fragrance of life unto life, that is the fragrance of the Christ on them. Go through a trial, you'll come out smelling one of two ways. You'll smell of smoke. That means because you're bitter because of the trial, or you're afraid because of the trial, or you're insecure because of the trial, or you responded some kind of negative way to the trial. And that characterizes who you are now. Whenever we talk about that category in your life, you always relate back to that trial, and you've responded to it poorly. And so you come out of the fire with the smell of smoke. You can come out of the smell, out of the fire, though, with the fragrance of Christ. Where in Psalm 4, you have enlarged me in adversity. The adversity opened you up to greater levels of Jesus, greater degrees of Christ, a heightened experiential perception of the Lord Jesus Christ. So fragrance, edification by association. Verse 7, those dwelling in his shade will return. Now I have the H underlined there. That's the signal for me, not anybody else. That's the signal for me to say, you could take this as Israel's shade, because we're talking about that. Or you could take this as God's shade. I am letting you know that either one of those would work here contextually, but my choice was to capitalize it. So I'm thinking of God's shade. That is protection. God protects. It promises that in the future age that we're talking about, he will protect the nation, which is so different than what we're seeing today and have seen in the past with it. They will live intensely as grain. Grain is vibrant spiritual vitality. You could get that out of live intensely here. I don't even have to put it in my own words, though. And break out as a vine. The vine, they're going to break out like a vine. And the vine's going to grow. Ever try to stop a vine? Maybe you have. You have vines growing on the side of your house. Ever see those houses, like the whole side, one whole side of their house is a vine, and maybe they cut that back, and they got people, and they called McKelvey Works, and the guys were ripping off the vines, but they're still down there. It's like it's next to impossible to get it all, and in a couple of years, I mean, the whole side of the house is covered, and you call McKelvey Works again, and it wasn't their fault that the vine came there. You didn't get it all. And I got as much as humanly possible, but the vine broke out in an extensive, unstoppable impact. They'll have, and all of these things are spiritual, they will have a very extensive impact in the world, and it'll be virtually irresistible. There's the vine, and his remembrance as wine of Lebanon. Appreciation and joy is what is associated with wine. There will be an appreciation for everything that God has done there, that for the promises that have been kept, and there will be a rejoicing in God's faithfulness. One of the six or seven things on display in the millennial kingdom about the nature of God. Verse 8, Ephraim, why must I still concern myself with idols? God's asking, how long do I have to talk about this? All of my servants, the prophets, slam this idolatry idea. Isaiah has done it with great reasoning with you. You chop down a tree, you take home, you use some of this wood to cook with. Use some of the other word, you build a fire with it. And you take the rest of it, you say, I'll make it a god. It's like God has reasoned with you. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have mouths, but they don't speak. I mean, he speaks with great reason to them, but he asks the question, why must I still concern myself with idols? Why are we still talking about this? I have replied, that is, God is saying, I've answered this issue. And I observe it. I still see it. I am like a verdant cypress. From me, your fruit has been found. All right? Remember that we're talking about a time when he's going to effect these conditions in Israel. He says he's like a verdant, adjective, cypress, noun. All right, verdant. I'm going to call that invincible life. When it's like the rainforest. It's lush. It's green. It's growing. People talk about they're destroying the rainforest. How could you ever do it? It's huge, and it's so thick, it's so dense, it's like it defies you to strip it. That's verdant. The cypress, though, talks about strength. Because the cypress, we've already mentioned it, in relation to Lebanon. The cypress is a very thick and high tree. And here's the thing about its verdancy. The cypress is an evergreen. That is, it's got strength. It's a very strong tree, but you never kill it. You could chop the tree down, I understand. But the picture is that it's like that tree. It's like that one over there. Very tall, and it's an evergreen. Evergreen, the strength of life that's like invincible. All right, now instead of my saying invincible life, I could say that, just another way of saying it, I could say indestructible life. And instead of saying strength, I could use the adjective power. Let's put those two things together and look at Hebrews 7:16, speaking of the Melchizedekian resurrection high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has become such, not according to a law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an indestructible life. That's God as a verdant cypress. So who is this God that we're talking about? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly as he is viewed in resurrection, the millennial kingdom will be, it'll be a gnomic thing. It will be like just a foregone conclusion. It will be, everybody knows this. It will be common knowledge. The whole world will know Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. It's very different from how it is now. I mean, here's our little world here. And we all know that. As soon as we depart, we go to our several jobs. Some of you work the night shift. You go to work at night after our Bible study. You in the daytime. You go. Maybe some of you work on Saturday. Whatever you do, you go to your family. You go to your job. You go to people that you live around. You see your neighbors. Next to nobody knows that the Lord Jesus Christ is bodily risen from the dead and believes him to be God as he is in truth. In the millennial kingdom, everybody in the world knows and has heard that. They all will know, we all will know, we'll be living in a world that confesses the verdant, cypress-like, indestructible life of the power of his deity. And from me your fruit has been found. He is the source of our productivity, spiritual production. And in verse 9, this kind of summarizes the whole of the prophecy. Who is wise that he may understand these things? So what in Hosea makes you wise? You understand the book of Hosea. So you've all gotten much wiser. If you've understood it, if you've followed through it, God will call you wise now if you've embraced the truth of Hosea. Doesn't mean you can't get wiser. But he who has wisdom, count the number of the beast. I still can't count that number yet. All right? I've got the wisdom that Hosea is talking about. I don't have that wisdom that Revelation is talking about yet. But I'm glad that I've attained to this. Who is wise that he may understand these things? And when you're understanding these things, and thus you're deemed or dubbed wise by divine viewpoint, what is the condition of your soul? Being understanding and knows them. That the ways of Yahweh are upright. There is a wisdom. It's very basic wisdom, but there's the wisdom that just says the way that God says to do things and the way that he himself goes about them. Those ways are upright. His ways are always right. And righteous ones will walk in them. You're talking about experimental imparted righteousness, imparted because your fruit is from him. And experimental or experiential because we're not talking about imputed righteousness here. We're talking about a righteousness that comes by walking in them, in these ways of God. Righteous ones will walk in them. Yes, they will. That's like what makes them righteous in before men, as you can see that kind of righteousness. And those rebelling will be made to stumble in them. Note the further vulnerability of sin from rebellion. That is, those rebelling, okay, that's their nature, that's their character, that's what they've chosen to be like. Those rebelling will be made to stumble, that is, further stumble, in the hearing of God's upright ways. This is one of the reasons why I tell you this is futile for you to put morality upon unbelievers. That just makes them stumble or sin. Remember, the euphemism is sin. That just makes them sin even more. When believers, and you see this in media, you see this on even Christian media, these crusader kind of mindsets about how we're going to, you know, affect this righteousness and going to somehow, I want to say it's attack, they wouldn't call it that, but we're going to storm the evil world that's out there with our righteousness. We're going to stand for holiness. It's going to backfire on you big time. Because if they're not willing to submit to God, they're certainly not going to submit to you. And that's going to make them, in their stubbornness, want to do whatever you're protesting against all the more. So note the tendency of the rebellious to stumble even more, that is to sin more in the ways that you're trying, that you're aiming at, and in different ways when you put that upon them. In this case, the very ways of God, as He is speaking with His covenant people in the last economy. Righteous ones will walk in them. Rebelling ones, in them, even because of them, because of hearing them, they're going to stumble more. Really, all the prophets did. They spoke about the Christ and His kingdom. And as to the present, they rebuked Israel for not following the law. They would always call them back to the Mosaic law. And the law is the strength of sin. The law was given that sin might increase. So you can see if someone is righteous or rebellious by the way that they respond when they are confronted with the Word of God. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.